There we go.
Lord, we just thank you for our time together today. We ask that you would give us wisdom and help us to really try to wrestle with this text, understand how it works, understand how Rabbinic Judaism develops its systems and how they come to the conclusions they do. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Okay, does everybody have a copy of the handout? Okay, and did everybody at least try to read it? Okay. All right, good. What's that? It is on record. It's a record, yeah, we're okay. So, so before we start into this text, what we're going to see here is we're going to see a lot of rabbis who are from these two eras, the Tanaim and the Amorim, okay? And most of them are the Amorim, the second category, like of the Talmud. But some Tanaim are referenced. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that according to Rabbinic Judaism, the farther back you go towards Moses, the more authority you have. So this is part of the reason why that rabbis quote other rabbis. They'll quote, you know, they'll say, Rabbi so-and-so says in the name of so-and-so, and they usually are going back a generation maybe within this group, sometimes all the way to this group, because it gives more authority to the text. So that's the reason for it, okay? So with that, we're going to come to our passage here from Bava Metzia. And what we're going to do, I'm just going to read through each section and we'll discuss it. Yes? He's quoting the other guy. He's quoting the earlier person, you know. because it's been carried down usually by oral transmission. So they're quoting somebody from, you know, orally. Okay. So I'm going to pick up.
Jimmy, you don't have one extra copy, do you?
Yeah, of course.
You said one between us.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. So, save one.
So we start in the text here with the Mishnah. The Mishnah is already, this always begins the discussion. The Mishnah is the ruling. So that's the rule. This is the ruling that dates back. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read this ruling and then they discuss, like, basically the reasoning behind the ruling. Because like I said, what's important in Rabbinic Judaism is not the rulings, but the reasoning behind the rulings. That's why they spend so much time talking about it. And we'll explain when we get to this. So let's look into the Mishnah, the statement of law, which is, I'm going to read it. If a person was riding on an animal and he saw an ownerless object lying on the ground and he said to another person standing nearby, give that object to me. If the other person took the ownerless object and said, I have acquired it for myself, he has acquired it by lifting it up, even though he was not the first to see it, and the rider has no claim to it. But if after he gave the object to the rider, the person who picked it up said, I acquired the object first, he in fact said nothing, his words are of no effect, and the rider may keep it, since the person walking showed no intention of acquiring the object when he originally picked it up, he is not now believed when he claims that he acquired it first. Indeed, even if we maintain that when a person picks up an ownerless object on behalf of someone else, the latter does not acquire it automatically, here by giving the object to the rider, he makes a gift of it to the rider. Okay, so here this is kind of the ruling. So what is the issue about here? What's the whole issue here? It's about what subject?
Belong the object.
And what kind of object?
Yeah.
What kind of object?
Something that they found.
They found, like it's a found or an ownerless object. Okay, so it's not just something that belongs to someone else. It's because what's really important here is that it was ownerless. It was so, and so in the case that we have here, there are basically two people, right? There's two people. And one, the first person does what? What happens with the case? Huh?
Rides.
He's a rider, and he sees the other person And what does he say to the person?
Pick it for me.
Yeah, give it to me, okay? And the person who's walking says what in the first case?
He says, wait, stand still.
He says?
Wait, stand still.
Or he says, no, he says, the person walking says, when he picks it up, he said, what?
This is mine.
I've acquired it. I got it. Okay? And so according to the ruling is that he got it. Because he said it, he got it. But in the second case, what does the walker do?
He passes it on,
but then he says, I acquired it first. Okay? And the ruling is that who gets it this time?
The rider.
Because he gave it to him already, right? And now he's claiming it. And so one of the underlying issues here that we're going to discuss is, can one acquire an ownerless object for another person? Okay? In other words, because that's what the rider is going to claim. He's going to claim, I saw it, and so it belongs to me. And so can, by telling you to pick it up, are you going to acquire it for me because I'm asking you to do it? That's one of the underlying issues. So when he picks it up, the issue is now who owns this at this point? And that's what the argument is. Who owns it? And it's based on whatever the situation is. Okay? So now we get to the Gemara. Now there's a discussion. How do they get to this ruling? Of who gets what and everything. Even though it might seem nonsensical, these arguments, there really is real reasoning behind it. Okay, so let's see. Now we jump down to the Gemara, which is the discussion. It says, we've learned elsewhere in a Mishnah in Tractate Peah. Who knows what Peah is? Because that actually comes from the Bible. It's what? But what is it specifically? It's right. And one of the most famous stories about Peah is Ruth, right? Ruth, because she's gleaning the fields. It's basically stuff that's left behind. It's gleaned, and then it belongs to the poor. According to the Torah, it belongs to the poor. So it says, we've learned elsewhere in the Mishnah and Tractate Peah, someone who gathered Peah, produce which by Torah law is left unharvested in the corner of a field by the owner of the field, to be gleaned by the poor, and said, behold, this Peah which I have gleaned is intended for so and so the poor man. So in other words, there's a text that says someone gathered it up and said, I'm going to give it, I've gleaned this and I'm intending to give it to this person, like person X, whoever that is, right? And now there's a discussion between different people as to who gets it. So Rabbi Eliezer says, now this is the famous Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Okay, this was the guy from the other Talmud passage that we read that got kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so because he, even though he got the boot, he got kicked out, he's still very, very influential. He's one of the Tanaim. Oops, well, we don't have it here. He's one of the Tanaim, one of the major guys. So he says, the person who gathered the Peah has acquired it for the poor man that was intended. But the sages say that the poor man has not acquired the produce, and the person who gathered it must give it to the first poor person who comes. Any poor person who takes possession of it acquires it. So there's some interesting things here. Notice that Eliezer and the sages is the majority. That's like, so notice that once again, like the other Talmudic text that we saw, the majority and Eliezer are still like at odds with one another because there were still like disagreements. Okay, so he's arguing, Eliezer's arguing that the guy who picked it up can give it to the poor man that he intends. But the sages say, no, he can't. It has to go to the first poor man that comes along. That person gets it. That's the issue. Now the discussion, that's the Mishnah. Now comes the discussion of how they came to this decision. So Allah, in the name of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. So let's look at who's who. So go to the list of the Tanaim and the Amoraim in the back. You know? Because again, figuring out who's who is important here. Does anybody know where Allah shows up? I don't want you to just like search around. If you know it right off the bat, where he comes into this grouping. Okay, so he's in the Amorim in Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so he's the Amorim, the second grouping in 250 to 290. Under, and you'll see Allah ben Yishmael. Okay, that's Allah. Okay, that's the guy. So he's what's called second generation Amorim. All right? So he said, but he says in the name of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Okay, now notice he's the first generation Amorim. He's in the grouping up above. So he's claiming a little more authority because it's a little earlier. And this is what he says. He's trying to explain the difference of opinion between Eliezer and the sages about the Peah. So he says, the difference of opinion between Eliezer and the sages applies in a case where the Peah was gleaned by a wealthy person who is not entitled to keep it for himself on behalf of a poor person. For Eliezer maintains that one, since the wealthy person, if he had wished, could have declared his property ownerless and would thereby have become a poor person, and the Peah would thus have been fit for him, since he would have been as entitled to it as anyone else. Now, too, the Peah is considered, in a sense, fit for him, even though at present he's wealthy and not entitled to keep it. And two, since if he had wanted, he could have acquired the Peah for himself, he can also acquire it for someone else. But the sages maintain we may use since only once argument, but we may not use two since arguments. The sages, unlike Rabbi Eliezer, maintain that this principle of migo, since something could have happened in theory, we act as if it had already happened, can only be invoked once. But if the Peah was gleaned by one poor person on behalf of another poor person, all agree, both Eliezer and the sages, that the pauper who gleaned the Peah has acquired the Peah on behalf of the other poor person. For in this case, the principle of since is only invoked once, since he can only acquire Peah for himself and he can only acquire for someone else. Okay, so that's pretty wild reasoning. So basically what he's saying, in other words, what they've done here is they've jumped into a second category of law. In other words, ownerless objects is one section of law. Peah is a completely second section. It's under agricultural law. Basically, Allah's going to use the reasoning that they came to the Peah conclusion to argue for the ownerless objects. So he's saying, so the first example that's being used is that Eliezer and the sages have a difference of opinion about who gets the pay if some person finds it, like a non-poor person finds it, can he intend it for another person? Okay. And so basically what he explains is Eliezer is saying that look, anybody who finds an object there can basically intend it for this other person, because Eliezer is saying that the person who found it, even if he's wealthy, could say, well, I want to give up all my property, so now I'm a poor person, and because I'm a poor person, I can claim this Peah, and thus I can give it to this other poor person. That's his argument. But the sages say, no, there's not, that's craziness. So the only way it works is if a poor person, the sages are saying, if a poor person picks it up, he can intend it for another. That's where it is. But all agree that if a poor person finds this pay on, he can intend it for a second poor person. Okay, so that's the argument there. Now the question is, why do they do that? We're going to see this. We're going to understand why he's arguing this. Now we go down to the bottom. The Gemara now brings an objection to the previous interpretation of the difference of opinion between Eliezer and the sages. Rav Nachman says to Allah. So let's figure out who Nachman is. Okay? So without like searching everywhere, go over to the second generation of Amorim in Babylon. Okay? So in Babylonia, second generation, you're going to see Nachman ben Yaakov. You see him right there? Now, it's a little interesting, I don't know if you noticed, but Nachman is responding to Allah, but Allah is in Israel. So he's Amorim in Israel. Nachman is in Babylon. So Nachman is, hey, Allah! You know, right? There's no phones. You know, there's nothing. And it's like, well, wait a minute. How did that happen? How do these two guys arguing with one another when they're like hundreds of miles apart, you know, and stuff? It doesn't matter. It's just the way it is in the Talmud. In other words, people are pulled in and out to be arguing, even though it may not even be true. In other words, they're just putting their names in. The arguments are real, but they're putting the names in, and so on. This is what happens. And we're going to see even a little bit wilder in a minute. But anyway, Nachman says to Allah, instead of limiting the difference of opinion between Eliezer and the sages to the case of a rich person gleaning payah for a poor person, sir, you should say instead that the difference of opinion in this Mishnah applies even where the payah is gleaned by one poor person for another poor person. So now, jumping over to the next page, Rav Nachman now supports his objection by considering the case brought in our Mishnah, for surely everyone, whether rich or poor, is considered with regard to the procedure for acquiring a found object, like a poor person with regard to payah, since anyone can acquire it and no one has any special claim to it. And we have learned in our Mishnah, if a person was riding on an animal and he saw an ownerless object, and he said, give it to me, and the other person took it and said, I have acquired it for myself, the second person acquires it for himself. Rav Nachman understands our Mishnah as meaning that even if the other person originally picked up the object with the intention of giving it to the rider, he can change his mind as the rider has not yet acquired it. Now, according to Ullah's argument, once the other person could have acquired the object for himself by picking it up, he should have also been able to acquire it for the rider by picking it up. But from our Mishnah, it would seem that one person cannot acquire an ownerless object on behalf of another, for the person walking does not acquire the ownerless object on behalf of the rider. So now what he's doing here is Nachman is going back to the ownerless object case. And he's basically saying one cannot acquire an object, and one cannot acquire something for another person. Thus, one person cannot acquire a payah for another poor person. In other words, you see, the argument was payah was brought in to show that it's possible that one poor person could acquire payah for another poor person. Thus, one could acquire an ownerless object on behalf of another. But Nachman is reversing it. He's saying, no. Our original text is one cannot acquire an ownerless object on behalf of another. In other words, if we go back to the rider and the walker, in other words, when the rider says to the walker, you know, give that to me, and then when the guy hands it to him, at what point does the object belong to the rider? It belongs to the rider once the walker picks it up with the intention of giving it to the rider. And he gives it, when he gives it to the rider, he proves his intention. So he's able to acquire the object on behalf of another by picking it up and giving it to him. That's the idea. See what I'm saying here? So in other words, basically, he's saying, okay, in Nachman's case, he's saying, but it's not true. The walker is, it's not a question of intention. When does the object belong to the rider? It's not until he actually hands it to the rider in his possession and he's holding on to it. It has nothing to do with intention. It has only to do with possession. So in other words, the question is, at what point does the rider acquire the property? The Ullah's argument is it's acquired when the guy picks it up with the intention of giving it to the rider. But Nachman's argument is, no, it doesn't. It doesn't belong to the rider until the rider has it in his possession. Okay? And the same is true with payah. Payah doesn't belong to the poor person, you know, until that person has it. You can't acquire it for another person. Okay? That's essentially the argument here. I know it's wild. But anyway, let's continue down. Now, there's no problem, I'm picking up in the middle of this page. Now, there's no problem if you say that the difference of opinion between Eliezer and the sages applies even where the pay is acquired by one poor person for another poor person, and Eliezer accepts the sin's argument at least once, whereas the sages reject it entirely. We could then say, whose viewpoint does our Mishnah follow? that of the sages. For our present assumption is that the sages maintain that nobody can acquire pay for another. See, that's the whole argument here. The argument is, when does the person acquire ownership? All those argument is, it's the person acquires ownership when the person has the intention of giving it to that other person. But Nachman's argument is, it doesn't belong to the other person until they have it in their possession. Okay? So that's what the argument is over this. And that's the argument with the sages. So basically he's saying, the sages are saying, he cannot acquire. He can only, the poor person that gets it can only get it when he has it in his hand. He cannot acquire it for another person. It's whoever gets it in their hands, that's who it belongs to. All right. Kind of jumping through this quickly because it's lengthy. So let's go to the next page and let's see what Ullus has to say. The top of the page. Ullah is contesting Rav Nachman's interpretation of the Mishnah, said to Rav Nachman, our Mishnah, which gives the rider no claim at all, only applies where the person who picked up the lost object said, I acquired it first. In other words, the person who picked up the lost object did not change his mind about giving it to the rider, because from the very outset he intended to acquire it for himself. This is why he acquires it for himself and not for the rider. See, this is the argument about intention. In other words, in the first case where the walker picked it up and he said, I acquired it for myself, he showed by his intention, he had no intention of giving it to the rider. It was his intention, he acquired it for himself. That's the idea here. But then he goes on to say, but if he had picked up the object with the intention that the rider should acquire it, the latter would have acquired it just as one poor person can glean pay on behalf of another. So in other words, he's saying that once he picked it up, if he had the intention of giving it to the rider, is at that point of intention that it belongs to the rider. And he proves it by giving it to him. But so it's the question of his, Ola's argument is, ownership occurs with the intention of acquiring it for the other. And Nachman's argument is, it doesn't, there's no such thing. It only occurs when you have it in your hand. Okay? So that's ultimately it. Now, continuing further, it says, the Gemara now provides additional support for this interpretation of the Mishnah from the wording of the Mishnah itself and says, I'm not going to go into all this because I don't want to belabor this, about who claims it said it was first and said it was second, blah, blah, blah. Not that important. Go down to the bottom of the page here where it says, the Gemara now asks, but how does the other Amara, Rav Nachman, explain this expression in the Mishnah? Tell me the time. I don't want to go too late.
10:28.
Okay. So the Gemara answers that Nachman maintains that the author of the Mishnah taught in the latter clause in order to shed light in the first clause and bring out the contrast between the two cases. Go to the next case. The ruling in the latter clause applies specifically where the finder said, I acquired it first, da-da-da-da-da. Okay. So we're not going to... There's arguing over wording about who said what first. But the issue is here, in both cases, is can you acquire a property for another? And the argument is, Allah says yes, Nachman says no. You can't acquire it for another person in the case of ownerless objects and pay it. Now we're going to get to a third argument here. And this is where we're going to pick up in the middle of this page here, where it says, the Gemara continues its analysis of our Mishnah and cites the following statement made jointly by two sages, Rav Nachman and Rav Chassida, and both say, if someone picks up a found object for another person, that person does not thereby acquire it. Okay, so that's been Nachman's argument all along. You can't pick up something with the intention of giving it to another found object. They don't acquire it at that point. And then it said, continuing, normally an act of acquisition performed by one person on behalf of another is effective. Indeed, even if the acquisition is to the other person's benefit, it can be performed without his consent or even his awareness. But Rav Nachman said, Rav Chassida, of the opinion that the acquisition of ownerless objects is different from other acts of acquisition. So what is the argument here? Let's say Mark goes to the store for me and he buys something. He buys a hammer for me, and so did he buy it for me? And according to the Talmud, yes, an act of acquisition can be done on behalf of another. That's perfectly fine. Even if I didn't even know it, he just, as a gift, he says, I'm gonna get this hammer for Jamie. I'm gonna go there. I'm gonna buy it. And so, by his intention of doing it, he does it. But the argument is, an ownerless object is different than regular acquisition of something else. And now they're going to use the third argument. And let's look at what it is. Why is it different? It says right in the middle here. What is the reason for this distinction? The Gemara explains that a finder of an ownerless object is considered like someone who seizes a debtor's property on behalf of a creditor in a situation where he causes a loss to other creditors of the same debtor. And the one who seizes property on behalf of a creditor in a situation where he causes a loss to the other creditor does not acquire it. Ordinarily, a creditor is permitted to keep property that he seizes from the debtor in payment of his own debt, even if there are other creditors to whom this debtor owes money. But a third party is not permitted to seize the debtor's property on behalf of this particular creditor. If a third party were allowed to intervene in this way, we'd be effectively preventing the other creditors from selling this property. It is true, he is benefiting one creditor, but he's causing a loss to all the others. And the principle that is a person to perform an act on acquisition on behalf of someone else does not apply in such situations. Similarly, said Rav Nachman and Sita, if a person seizes a found object, which is potentially everybody's property, on behalf of a particular person, he's thereby denying all of the potential finders the opportunity to acquire the object for themselves. Okay, so it's pretty wild, but what we've done here is we've jumped into another whole section of law. Creditor and debtor relations. And what the argument is here is if the creditor has a lot of debtors, in other words, to the creditor, and let's say the debtor owes money to several people, and the creditor himself goes to the debtor and takes property to pay off his debt, that's okay. Then the creditor can do it. But he can't hire another person to take the debtor's property. Why? Because potentially all of the debtor's property belonged to all these other creditors. So in other words, there's multiple creditors. One debtor owes a lot of money, owes money to various creditors.
Bernie Madoff.
Huh?
What? Bernie Madoff.
So he owes all the money. So a creditor can go himself and take it, but he can't hire a third party to do it. Because he'd be potentially robbing all the other creditors of the debt that's owed. That's the ruling. Therefore, if you can't hire a person to take the debtor's property on your behalf, it's similar. You can't then acquire an ownerless object on behalf of someone else because that ownerless object is potentially everybody's property. Right? It could belong to anyone. So therefore, you can't just like, someone can't intend to give it to somebody else, just like a third party can't say, I'm intending to give this to the creditor, this one creditor, because you're potentially taking the property from all the other creditors. So that's the argument here. So it's remote. It's an interesting argument, but it's remote. Okay, so then let's continue on. Now we have Rava, okay? So a new person is Rava, who actually does play a pretty significant part in these various arguments. Now he, without having to search for him, he's in the fourth generation of Amoraim in Babylon. So he's like a few hundred years later, but he's still jumping into the argument here. Okay, so he's in the midst of the argument, even though it's like maybe another 100 years after Ulla and Nachman lived and so on like that. But again, that's just the way it is. But let's see. So he said, he raised an objection against Rav Nachman's opinion from a statement in a Baraita. Now, we didn't talk about Baraitas. Basically, a Baraita is this. Remember when we said that when the Mishnah was formed, Rabbi Hillel decided to take all of these rulings that came from one school of thought, he compiled them into a Mishnah, you know, and stuff. A Baraita is a ruling that was not included in the Mishnah, but it was at the same time. It was by another group. And so it's also authoritative and so on like that. That's what that is. Not important. Let's continue. Whatever is found, this is what the Baraita says. Whatever is found by a worker belongs to him and not to the employer for whom he is working at the time. When and under what circumstances does this ruling apply? When the employer said to the worker, perform a specific type of work for me, for example, weed for me today or hoe for me today, in such a case, an object found by the worker during that time he is employed by the employer belongs to the worker. But if the employer said to the worker, work for me today, without specifying what particular type of work was involved, whatever he finds belongs to the employer, since the worker's acquisition of the field of the found object is considered part of his work for the employer. At all events, said Rava, we see from this paraita that a worker can acquire a found object on his employer's behalf. Thus, the general principle that it must be that if a person lifts up a found object for another person, that person thereby does not acquire. Okay, so now we've jumped into another whole section of law, employer-employee relations. Okay, this is a new section. And basically, because we don't have time, can't spend time asking questions, but normally in a regular yeshiva, I wouldn't be doing all the talking, I'd be asking questions. Why is this? Why is that? But here, what the situation is depends upon what the employer told the employee that day was going to be his responsibility. If he said to him, the employer said, look, I want you just to hoe for me today, that's it. And then in the process of hoeing and so on like that or something, he finds an ownerless object, right? And in that case, it belongs to the employee, okay, in that case. But if the employer gave a general kind of work authorization, he said to him, look, I just want you to work for me today, then basically he's arguing that whatever is found by the employee belongs to the employer. Why? Because it's under the umbrella of work. In other words, everything that happens while he's working is for the sake of the employer. Thus, whatever he finds belongs to the employer. That's the idea behind it. If it's specific, let's say he's hoeing, but then he goes over and gets a drink of water, and while he's drinking this water, he finds an ownerless object, it's not connected to hoeing. But if he says, work for me today, then anything he's doing that during that day is under the umbrella. He's like an agent of the employer, so therefore, whatever he does belongs to the employer. So the argument is, therefore, that if what the employee finds can belong to the employer, by virtue of that, he's acquiring property on behalf of the employer by picking it up. Thus, you can acquire an ownerless object on behalf of the other. See, that's the argument. See the argument here? Okay. It's wild, right? It's wild. All right. So let's continue. Rav Nachman, he just won't give up, and he said in reply to Rava, which is like 100 years later, Rava, can you hear me in the future? He says at the bottom here, you cannot raise an objection from this case because a worker is different for his hand is like the hand of his employer. By hiring himself out, a worker subordinates his independent legal status to his employer, and it becomes a kind of extension of the legal personality of the employer. On the other hand, says Rav Nachman, an ordinary person does not acquire lost property for someone else. It's basically saying, Nachman saying to him, look, I agree with you that what the employee does belongs to the employer, but it's different because he's not independent. Two people walking along the road find an ownerless object, have no relationship with one another. But the employer and employer do, and so therefore you can't use this argument, and so on. Then we come to the next page. The Gemara, Rava, now objects, but surely Rav said. Now Rav, he goes all the way back. Rav is like a major player in the Talmud, first generation Amorim in Babylon. He's quoted extensively. He says, a worker, unlike a slave, can change his mind and go back on his commitment to work for his employer even in the middle of a work day. For this, we see that even while he is employed, the worker still retains his independent legal status. However, how then can he be considered a mere extension of his employer? So in other words, he's saying, Rav and Rav are both saying together, no, it's not true. It's not true that he belongs to the employer. In other words, he still retains his own independent legal status, thus he can acquire property for another person. Then Rav Nachman says in reply, as long as the worker is not retracting and continues to work for the employer, his hand is like the employer's hand, And what he acquires for his employer. But when he does retract, there's another reason why his act of canceling this commitment is effective. For it is written, they're actually quoting the Bible here, for it is written from Leviticus, for to me the children of Israel are servants, they are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. From this verse, the Gemara deduces, they are my servants and not the servants of servants. Therefore, no argument can bind a Jew to continue to work against his will. The obligations of an employee, unlike those of a slave, are limited to the wages he receives. Accordingly, a worker can cancel his contract of employment whenever he wants. Nevertheless, as long as the worker is employed by someone else, he is considered to be an extension of his employer, and what he acquires for his employer. But says Rav Nachman, I still maintain that an ordinary person who picks up an ownerless object for someone else does not acquire it for him. So he's saying, look, you know, you can't, there's still, it's true, that an employee is not bound to an employer because the Bible says that these guys are actually not slaves, they are independent. But while he's working for him, he's still bound to him, and the relationship is different than two strangers who find an ownerless object on the side of the road. So you can't use that argument. That's basically his issue. And then we come to the end here. Thankfully, right? At the bottom of the page. A contrary view was expressed by Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba. We're not going to look for him right now. Who said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan. This is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. This was the guy that started the whole thing at Yavne. And he goes, he's all the way back in the years, he's under the Tanaim, 80 to 100. And you'll see under 80 to 100, Eliezer ben Yerkanas is there. And Yochanan ben Zakkai, I'm sorry, he's 40 to 80. He's one of the early Tanaim. He's the one that kind of gathered the Sanhedrin together when Rome destroyed the temple and so on like that. He gathered the Sanhedrin together at Yavne. So he's got tremendous authority. This is what he says. If someone picks up a found object for another person, then that other person acquires it. So Rabbi Yochanan already made that ruling. You can pick up an object for another person because the other person acquires it. And if you say that this first clause of the Mishnah seems to contradict this view as explained above, I can answer that the Mishnah is specifically dealing with a case where the writer said to me, give the object to me, and he did not say, acquire it for me. If he had said, acquire it for me, he would have acquired the object as soon as the finder picked it up, since a person who picks up an ownerless object on behalf, someone else's behalf, does acquire it for that person. But since the writer used the word give rather than acquire, he indicated that he did not expect to acquire the object until it actually reached his possession. Hence, the finder was entitled to change his mind until the moment he delivered the object into the writer's possession. Wow, that's crazy, right? The argument is over here is overwording. Overwording of what did the writer actually say to the walker? If he had said to the walker, acquire it for me, then when he picked it up with the intention of giving it to him, then it belonged to the writer. But he didn't say acquire it for me. He said, give it to me. So in other words, and that's different. And it doesn't belong to the writer until it's in his possession because it's a gift. It's a donation. And so thus, you can acquire property for another on behalf of the other. But in this case, because the wording was give it to me, it didn't become the writer's until he actually was in his possession. So that is the argument here. Now, what time do we have?
10:44.
Okay, so we're going to wrap it up here. So why all this? I mean, it's pretty wild, right? And this is just one of multiples. Wow, but notice what they're doing. Again, you come to, let's say we come to the end of the 19th century. And again, you believe that God has given to you the authority to protect the community so that they know what the will of God is, so that everybody's doing the right thing, so that the judgment of God does not fall upon the community. This is very serious. In other words, we might mock this, think this is completely nuts, it's a crazy way of finding the truth, all this kind of stuff. But they These folks genuinely believe this is the way to determine the will of God. This is the way to protect the community. This is the way to keep everybody on the same page. And so you now are at the end of the 19th century. Electricity has been formed. We're trying to keep the Sabbath day. And now there's the opportunity of flicking on a light switch. It's not lighting a fire. You're not like, you know, turning on an oil lamp and putting a fire on here. Is by turning on the switch to light a lamp, is that a violation of a prohibition of the Sabbath of lighting a fire? I don't know. Is it or is it? So you go to these guys, and they go through this, right? They look at the top, and they go through the reasoning of here, the pay over here. Well, the argument was this and this, and then this was this, and they apply this to this, and then this to this. And they come to a conclusion that then is like, okay, yep. It is lighting a fire because of all the reasonings that have been used for different kinds of other things that were used in the Talmud. And now the community is able to continue to follow the will of God. And that's it. This is the way the system works. Okay? Now, I'm closing with this. I know, sorry, it was kind of difficult. But we're going to look next time and then we'll finish it up. Does the scripture lend itself to the believing that there actually was some kind of oral Torah? That's what we're going to look at next time. In other words, we'll look at the scriptures and say, is there such a thing? Because if there is such a thing, then we probably need to be paying attention to it, like seriously, at least at some level. But maybe not, maybe so. We'll look at that question, and that's when we're going to finish up the Talmudic passages. Sorry.
So who today does the Jewish community look to for authority? Like, who are the big names today?
Yeah.
When there's a decision to be made.
It's usually, now it's within the category of whatever group you're in. So in other words, there's not like one Sanhedrin or one group. So like the head of one Haredi sect, that rabbinic council, those leaders will be debating it out and they make a decision for that sect. And then that sect makes a decision for that sect, and so on like that. That's,
so what about when there's conflict between the rulings?
And there are conflicts between the rulings, you know. Uh-huh. And then it's just a question of, you know, who do you belong to? What are you going to listen to? So you just stay in your own sect and you're okay. But there are conflicts, definitely conflicts, you know. And so, all right. Lord, help us to sort this out. Lord, help us to understand your ways, Lord. And help us, Lord, appreciate at a certain level what the rabbis have done, Lord God, why they've done it. But, Lord, also to understand that where things have gone off course. And, Lord, to really ultimately see our people, really know the truth, and to really come to know you, O God, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
David, when kids go to yeshiva, are they studying this, or does that come later?
No, this is what they're studying. Very early. First you read the Torah, the actual scriptures. Mm-hmm. Then you start studying the Talmud and the commentaries, and you go in. And then,
well, how long on the Torah, and then how long?
Very early years Torah, very like elementary years and stuff like that, Torah. And then I don't know what age specifically, but relatively early on, you're jumping into the Talmud, and that's it. From then on, it's just Talmudic.
And so classes are debates on all the Kedusha.
Yep. You know, a lot of debates, studying different texts, going back and forth. And that's it. You really become, you know, ultimately scholarly. And when it comes to this kind of stuff, because of the reasoning, you know, the expanded reasoning here is like, you know.
Yeah, you have to follow 50 lines of thought.
Yeah, you're trying to break it down, you know. So,
thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Okay.